class, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to continue our studies and to become knowledgeable about the Christian way of life. It is our prayer that this evening, as we begin a continuation of this study, that the Holy Spirit would inform us of things which are so pertinent to our execution of your plan. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. I want to continue our look into the self-culture for young people this evening. Tonight's vignette will lead us into tonight's new increment of study. And it's entitled, Gentlemen and Gentlewomen, the Ideal of Character and Culture. And this particular story is written by J.N. Learned. It's from A Primer of Right and Wrong, copyrighted by Mr. Learned, and reprinted by permission. It's taken from a publication that was published by Houghton Mifflin and Company. The ideal character must be that of one who never forgets his natural fellowship with mankind, who sees himself reflected and feels himself repeated in every human being, to such a degree that he is instructed by all that is good and warned by all that is evil in his kind, and that in every communication or dealing with another, he thinks of himself as being changed in place with that other, in order to do as he may feel that he ought to be done by. On this outline of a golden chart of character traced by the golden rule of conduct, we will note a little of what is needed for filling it out. First, and before all, self-mastery, the established dominion of reason and the consciousness of right over impulses of passion and desire. Plainly, there is nothing that can merit the name of character in man which does not rest on this. So far as it lacks in him, he remains but an animal, and the measure of his manhood is the measure of his rational and moral self-control. Such control is very easy to hold when won, and very hard to recover when lost. Nature is inexorable as she is generous, and makes it so by the strain of habit which she puts upon our lives. Nature offers our habits to us as the penalties of self-indulgence and self-neglect, or as the rewards of self-command. We may take them as we choose. The civilized character is that for which the wise choice is made, so that it is served through life by habits and trained with conscientious care. Self-mastery permits no carelessness, and he who attains will be studious to know what is right, as well as willing and anxious to do it. We're going to get to an imperative mood of permission here in a moment, and that means that you're given a command to do something that you're self-motivated to do. And that's what's being stated here. The cultivated character is that for which the wise choice is made, so that it is served through life by habits and train with consciousness of care. Self-mastery permits no carelessness, and he who attains will be studious to know what is right, as well as willing and anxious to do it. He will follow no beaten paths of conduct, which careless custom has worn smooth, but will find the lines of right for himself by his own thoughtful survey. Of necessity, he will be truthful, for nearly all rectitude is comprehended actually in that. To be true in oneself and toward all others is to be in all ways honest, in all ways honorable, in all ways faithful, in all ways sincere, in all ways just. If any part of rectitude is not included here, it is that which belongs to the benevolent, the kindly, the gracious side of character, which we must take care that we do not neglect. As the suggestions of conduct on this side come from feeling much more than from reason, they seem to be often defective in characters that are otherwise finely formed. In this region of character, we need to consider not only the rectitude of what we do to our fellows, but the manner of it. For all the pleasure and most of the moral profit of human intercourse depend on the manner in which it is carried on. It would be quite possible for every logical obligation of right between man and man to be fulfilled in a manner so harsh, so offensive, so repulsive, as to keep them hateful and hostile to each other, and to make an irredeemably miserable world. To truthfulness, therefore, or honesty, and even to benevolence or generosity in human relations, there is needed the addition of geniality, of suavity, of graciousness, to make it pleasant or profitable for men and women to dwell together. The subject of manner or manners is one to be considered as of great importance, but not too great. For manner may be an expression of character, or it may be a disguise. It may be well-cultivated manifestation of kindly and genial feelings overflowing in the speech, the gesture, the bearing, the demeanor that will represent them most pleasingly in the most finely expressive way. These are the good manners that we can cultivate as a growth upon the substance of a good character, to be from it and of it, perfecting it and giving us the ideal we seek. But there are manners of another make, fashioned by art like a costume, that can be worn outwardly upon a character which inwardly they do not fit. They are made up of phrases and attitudes and looks, the product of conventions and rules. Within limits, the art of polite demeanor, which such manners represent, has a value that we must not despise, but the tendency in most circles to esteem them beyond their worth is very strong. They seem to be all that is needed to realize the ideal of culture in many minds. For our nobler ideal, we demand all the graces of manner that art can perfect, but only for the beautiful, I will reread that paragraph. For our nobler ideal, we demand all the graces of manner that art can perfect, and all the fine observances that reason and good taste can approve, but only for the beautiful finish of a character that would be noble and impressive, even if it had them not. Those who realize our ideal in some sufficient degree, we will class as gentlemen and gentlewomen, and so give them the highest rank with the highest title that exists in any society or that can exist. That which is possessed within the soul, in other words, is that which makes the man or the woman into a gentleman or a gentlewoman. You can put on a facade, and that's fine, because we do have to get along. But the best approach is to have this gentlemanly and gentlewomanly manner in the soul and let it be reflected honestly in everything that you do. It becomes a way of life. That's the concept behind the story. And now, interestingly, we move into a word that is going to bring out some of these concepts. Our verse is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Okay, we have a request to turn the sound down. I'm obviously too loud. And verse 12 reads this way in corrected translation. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, be accomplishing your own preservation in danger with reverence and respect. Now, we have moved through in our exegesis to this point. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now the next word we're going to note is translated into the English by two words, and that is work out. And we noted that in closing on Sunday morning. Work out. It is the second person plural present middle imperative of the verb kat or gadzomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Kat er gadzomai. Now let's do a little bit of the breakdown on the grammar here and then move forward in our analysis. We will come back to this, by the way. We'll go through it now. It'll have some impact, maybe. But after our analysis, we will come back and note it again. And at that point, it'll take on even a higher meaning to you, at least hopefully. It is a descriptive present tense. It indicates what is now going on among the Philippian believers. They are working out. They're currently involved, therefore, in carrying out the action of this verb. It is habitual. It comes from the fact that they have been loyal to Paul's teachings and have submitted themselves to it. They therefore have obeyed Paul over a long period of time. And in that obeying him, they are working something out. And that working out is what we're going to analyze in a great bit of detail. The middle voice is dynamic. It emphasizes the part taken by the subjects in the action of the verb. In other words, the Philippian believers are involved in a process which results, and we'll note this in verse 15, it will result in historical impact. The believers of the first century, as they were amalgamated into the various local churches, formed the first pivot of the church age. Two of the strongest congregations were located, one in the east at Ephesus and one in the west at Philippi. One in Anatolia or Asia Minor, the other in Macedonia or Eastern Europe. These two congregations, along with several others, developed very rapidly in their spiritual growth. This all occurred during a period of history that was ruled by a tyrant. Actually, tyrants in the plural, as we've noted in our recent study of the Julio-Claudian Caesars. But at the time of the writing of Philippians, it was Nero. And therefore, we see mandates throughout Scripture during the reign of Nero and his ilk, where we are ordered to obey authority, submit to duly established positions of authority, honor the king, and so on. And therefore, these people have oriented to that, and they have adjusted to it, and they're submitting to the system that Paul has introduced, and they've advanced to spiritual maturity. And so they're involved in a process which will result in historical impact, namely the Antonine Caesars. But of course, the system is God's, the power is the Holy Spirit, and they of course have the good sense to plug into it, and that is your dynamic middle. The imperative mood is one of permission. The command complies with the personal desires of the subject. The Philippian believers want to comply with the command. Therefore, they have a mental attitude of genuine humility regarding what they're doing, and that is growing in grace. They obey Paul. They obey what he teaches. They've done it over a long period of time, and in the process, they're working something out. Well, we're going to translate this word. I gave it to you a different way. Let me flip back and see what we did here. I wanted to sort of fool you. Be accomplishing your own preservation is the way I gave it to you originally. And that is fine. And there's no problem with that translation. But we're going to translate it cultivate and then take a pretty good bit of time to explain why. Cultivate. The reasoning behind this is going to involve a bit of research. I think that after we're done, it will reveal much. I made the discovery as I was going through some of my lexicons doing work in etymology on the word kat ergadzomai. And so in order to bring out something that I believe is buried here within the text and is therefore very valuable to our understanding of our duty, not only to God but to the client nation, We're going to do in our first segment here some work on the etymology of kat ergazomai. And so let's first of all, under point one, define etymology. From Webster's, it's defined this way. Documenting the history of a word by tracing its development since its earliest recorded occurrence. And of course, that work has to be done in the language in which the word is found. So obviously, we must examine the Greek language and go back as far as we can to see the first occurrences of the word in question. Now, the etymology that we're going to note here is that of kat ergazomai. Point two. Aeschylus, Sophocles, and Euripides were the most famous of Athens's first classical dramatists in the 5th century B.C. Now, I'll put their names up because sometimes the spelling doesn't quite go along with the pronunciation. A-E-S-C-H. I left the C out. A-E-S-C-H-Y-L-U-S. That's Aeschylus. And then Sophocles. S-O-P-H-O-C-L-E-S. And then Euripides. E-U-R-I-P-I-D-E-S. Now, in Greek drama, these were the first to really be successful at it and perfected the art, and that was in the 5th century B.C. Greece. Point three. Sophocles was the first to use our word kat ergazomai extensively in his dramas, though not the first to use it. He is the first to use it extensively. His application was in the sense of overcoming all opposition. In other words, to subdue an enemy. And now remember, the translation we've got in our English Bibles is work out. And according to Sophocles, his use in his dramas was overcoming opposition. Or to subdue an opponent. Point four. The Koine Greek changes the meaning slightly. It means to accomplish or bring about something when in the presence of danger. So you work something out under pressure. That's the idea here. So you accomplish something in danger, we'll put on our board here. Accomplish something in danger, or you're able to do some work under pressure. Now, point five. The origin of the word can be traced by consulting Henry Little and Robert Scott's Greek-English lexicon. It's interesting to note this particular volume, for this is not just a New Testament Koine Greek Greek-English lexicon. The endeavor was undertaken in the early part of the 19th century, the early 1800s, and it was, of course, undertaken in England. These gentlemen, Little and Scott, joined a team to try and go back and examine all Greek literature that was extant, and then to take each word that's found in all of the Greek manuscripts, going back to Aeschylus and Euripides and so on, and cataloging every word, how it was used, and then developing the etymology from the first usage on down to the present day. And so when you want to know how a word was used in the original Greek, all the way back to its first usage, then you consult Little and Scott, their lexicon. Now, there's, of course, Arndt and Gingrich, which gives you help with New Testament Greek, but here we're dealing with the entire vista of the Greek language as far as recorded Greek manuscripts are concerned. And so, by going to Little and Scott, we can note the following under the heading of kat ergazomai. There are four classifications. I'll give you them in the order they appear. The first classification, to effect by labor, to achieve, to earn, gain by labor, acquire, to achieve one's object, to be successful, to make an end of something begun, or to finish. Second paragraph, to overpower, to subdue, to conquer. You remember that's how Sophocles used it. The third classification, to produce or to manufacture. And that, in a sense, is how it's used in the Koine Greek generally, but it's something that is accomplished or produced under pressure or in danger. And then the fourth classification, to bring under cultivation, to till, to cultivate land, to work up for use, namely the soil. And then that leads toward a use, meaning to chew or to digest. And so the idea to cultivate is buried in the definition of kot ergadzomai. And that goes all the way back to the original usages by Aeschylus. And we'll note that in point six. Aeschylus uses kot ergadzomai in this fourth sense that I've stated to you in his drama Agamemnon. Now, if you're not familiar with Agamemnon, it is a Greek drama, a play, if you will, that of course presented the conflict of Troy versus Sparta. And you remember how Paris decided he liked Helen. Helen was the wife of King Menelaus of Sparta, and he kidnapped her. And she was very beautiful, and so you have the phrase that Helen had the face that launched a thousand ships. And it precipitated the Trojan Wars. And of course, during that war that lasted well over 10 years, there were a lot of lives lost. And so in the play Agamemnon, and Agamemnon was one of the chief military men who fought for King Menelaus for Sparta in that war, it was Agamemnon who actually defeated Troy, as if you're going to give credit to someone. He was the General Schwarzkopf for the Spartans. And so in the play Agamemnon, there is a herald. That's how he's identified. And he is quoted in the play, speaking of Paris, and says this, "He hath harvested the total ruin of his father's house." The "he" there is Paris. He was the military hero for the Trojans, and he was defeated. "Paris hath harvested the total ruin of his father's house." Now, the word harvested here, as used by Aeschylus, is kot ergadzomai, and is used to dramatize how Paris reaped what he sowed when he kidnapped Helen. The fall of Troy, in other words, was the harvest, or the kot ergadzomai he reaped due to that decision. What did Paris reap when he kidnapped Helen? The harvest, the destruction of Troy. And of course, the word kot ergadzomai has to do with cultivating a crop and bringing in a harvest. Point seven. At this point, we need to review a few quotes from several references cited earlier in our study of morality and integrity. We will pull the first two from Dr. Russell Kirk's book, America's British Culture. Quoting from page one, "Our English word culture is taken from the Latin word cultus, which to the Romans signified tilling the soil." On page two, "The principal dictionaries of 9 decades ago offered diverse definitions of the word, the agricultural, the biological, the bacteriological, and others. But the common apprehension of the word culture ran much like this, quote, the result of mental cultivation or the state of being cultivated, refinement or enlightenment, learning and taste. So as you cultivate the soil in order to raise a crop and then harvest it, you also cultivate the mind in order to harvest right thought. From John Lukacs' article, To Hell with Culture, in the September 94 issue of Chronicles magazine, we noted the following observation on page 16. Culture in English meant cultivation. For a long time, it was inseparable from agriculture. It was applied metaphorically to the cultivation of minds. Civilize, in English, appears first in the year 1601, meaning to make civil, to bring out of a state of barbarism, to instruct in the arts of life, to enlighten, and to refine. Now, in addition to these already cited, I bring to your attention this entry from Herbert Cole's book, From Archetype to Zeitgeist, quoting from page 135. The word culture, which comes from the Latin, has a number of meanings, the primary of which are to settle, inhabit, till the soil, cultivate crops and domestic animals, to protect and to defend. Paragraph 2, the development of a biblical allegory. The development of a biblical allegory. Point 1. The first step in cultivating land in order to produce a crop is to plow the field. I do not know this from anything personal. I have done research. Although once I did have a garden, and although I did not plow, I did a lot of hoeing. I was a hoer at one time. And I hoed my field, about a half acre of it. I tilled that soil. I turned it over. I loosened it up. I planted my seeds. And God in heaven knows that a seed will produce much fruit. More than you can manage. I cultivated far too many seeds. And that is the idea. If you want to be a good farmer, you don't just walk into the field untended, left over from the winter snows, and just fling seeds to the four winds. There's something that has to be done first. And I have determined that it is plowing. This prepares the soil to receive the implanted seed. Now, at this point, many of you will probably be thinking, here we go again. I am going to get me in some good sleep here. But as you may have learned over the last 10 years, we're going somewhere with this. And when we get there, you're going to need to know about plowing and planting seeds and photosynthesis and all of the things we're about to endeavor upon. So please try to bite. See, grow this thumbnail here a little longer than you normally would wear your other nails. That's what my play was. And you dig that thumbnail into this finger here. Just, it doesn't work, but at least it gives you something to do while you're fighting sleep. Yeah. Oh, well. You have to prepare the soil to receive the implanted seed. And in a way, that's what I was just trying to do. Point 2. You cannot sow seed upon unplowed soil and expect to reap a large harvest. The soil must be suitably prepared to receive the seed. Now, some of you may be farmer types that actually have farmed huge pieces of land. I know the Yes family was involved in that in a great big way. Jerry's now retired. But he used to go out and do this kind of thing, so maybe he can appreciate what I'm saying. Although I might not get it all right, he may get the drift before the rest of you. 3. Plowing disturbs the status quo. Plowing disturbs the status quo. Although almost any soil is capable of receiving seed and producing a crop, it cannot do so unless it is properly prepared. The nation Israel is a wonderful example. The nation Israel had been abandoned by those who call it their homeland. The Palestinians could not even live there because it was so desolate. They had left it. They're nomads anyhow. Nowhere is home to them but where they are. And so this was the case of the nation Israel today. And of course, when the Jews went in there, they turned that desert into a very prosperous area by cultivating the soil, by putting knowledge that they had regarding agriculture into play. So you can take a piece of rotten ground, and if you treat it properly, you can turn it into something that will produce a harvest for you. And of course, the Jews, not being afraid to work, went in there and did the job, and now the Palestinians want this little garden spot of the world back in their own possession. But that's another discussion, but it makes the point that plowing disturbs the status quo. Although almost any soil is capable of receiving seed and producing a crop, it cannot do so unless it is properly prepared. 4. In agriculture, the plow prepares the land to receive the seed, at which point cultivation begins. Cultivation cannot begin until a seed goes in. Now, point five. The Encyclopedia Britannica gives this basic information on the subject of soil conservation. Not being an expert on this particular subject, I went to the encyclopedia and I only have a few paragraphs here. We will come back to this after we complete our examination of Kot Ergodzumai and read through this encyclopedic dialogue again and bring out some points that will be clear hopefully by then. But let me give this to you now. Soil is obviously the basic factor in the cultivation of all plants. Soil consists of particles, mainly mineral. In the pore spaces between the particles, both soil water containing dissolved salts and air circulate. Now here is what's being said. I figured this out. This is, of course, the top of the land, and this goes on down to China. And in here you have dirt. And dirt is made up really of little grains of sand or grains of dirt or particles. And then there are things that go around them. And what goes around these little particles, and this is far expanded in size, you see, because this is dirt in the ground, running in through here is water and air. So soil consists of particles, mainly mineral. In the pore spaces between the particles, both soil water, they call it, containing dissolved salts, and air circulate. This air contains more carbon dioxide and less oxygen than does the atmosphere. So the air in the dirt contains a lot of carbon dioxide. For plant roots, this pore space into which they must penetrate and from which they obtain much of their nourishment is very important. Now, if you have a South Alabama clay that has not been plowed, you can't get a root system. They can't get between here. The roots can't get down in there. So you have this hard clay and nothing can grow out of that. And so if you have a hard surface, you bring the plow in and you till this, and you shake all this dirt up, and therefore you spread the particles apart so that the air and the water can get in, down, and around and leave also the space for the root system to go in there and get its nutrients. And so maximum return can be obtained only from soil that contains an ample supply of the elements necessary for plant growth, combined with sufficient moisture to enable them to be dissolved and then absorbed through the plant hairs. The three main elements required for plant growth are nitrogen, potassium, and phosphorus, which are taken up by the plant in the form of salts. And so all of these elements are in the dirt, and when water is added, it dissolves and makes what is called a salt. And of course, potassium and phosphorus and so on become a liquid salt-like structure, and these roots go in there and suck that up into the plant, and that's a part of its being cultivated. Watering of newly placed plants and of all plants during periods of drought is an essential gardening chore. So water comes into the picture here. Proper, meaning deep and thorough watering, can result in greatly improved growth. So if you raise tomatoes this summer, remember to water them often. Water is essential in itself, but it also makes minerals available to plants in solution, the only form usable by the plants. Now, practically all plants have a definite figure of tolerance to cold, below which temperature they are killed. The simplest form of protection for a plant is a wrapping to keep warmer air around it. Pruning, which consists of restricting plants to a desired shape, is one of the most important of horticultural arts. Where the branch or shoot is cut, it will often be induced to make a number of young shoots from below the cut, and these are likely to flower more freely than the other branches. Now, when we come back through this again, we will note at that point pressure. God puts pressure on us in order to break off old branches that are useless, to force us to use other objectives, other problem-solving devices, other approaches that will produce fruit. In other words, pressure is good. It steers you away from one course of action and puts you on another that you would not have traveled had the pressure not occurred. And that, of course, is pruning us, is honing us, is building us into a vessel of honor. Many shrubs benefit from the cutting out of all weak or dead wood and the shortening of strong shoots each winter. Damage to plants is most often caused by pests, such as insects, mites, eel worms, and other small creatures, but may also be caused by mammals. Now, of course, those are the onslaughts from the demonic forces, the forces that you face in Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, get the next paragraph. Prevention is generally better than the cure. Once you're under demon influence, it's a lot harder to recover than to fortify your soul so you can withstand demon influence from the get-go. So prevention is generally better than the cure, and constant vigilance is necessary to prevent a pest to infiltrate and for disease to break out. It is easier to prevent than it is to fix the cure. Control can be obtained by the use of chemical sprays, dusts, and fumigants. And we, of course, would say control is, of course, from the Word of God. Some control can be obtained through good gardening practices. For example, there are three given. Cleaning up all dead and diseased material and burning it. That's rejection of cosmic thought as you inculcate truth. Pruning and thinning so that a reasonable circulation of air is obtained through the through the plants, and that, of course, is accomplished through pressure or testing. And then crop rotation, knowledge of all 11 categories of systematic theology. Now, next point, we will note on this same subject some helpful information in the Britannica on photosynthesis. During photosynthesis in green plants, light energy is captured and used to convert water, carbon dioxide and minerals into oxygen and energy-rich compounds. And so the sun comes out. I mean, you plant the seed in the ground and you cover it up, and the root system, of course, has the proper spacing here so that it can get down to these salts, and the water is going to provide the solutions and the nutrients it needs for the roots to bring the needed things up to the surface to where the plant is going to grow. Then we have the sun. And so let's get us a horizon here, and the sun is up, and it's going to shine down on our plant. There's our plant. During photosynthesis in green plants, light energy is captured and used to convert water, carbon dioxide, and minerals into oxygen and energy-rich organic compounds. In other words, a conversion takes place. The heat and the power of the sun provides that catalyst which energizes what goes on underneath the ground. Growth, repair, reproduction, and other dynamic processes performed by organisms require light energy that is absorbed by chlorophyll pigments in green plants and stored as chemical energy in organic products, especially carbohydrates. Now, what's our application? Photosynthesis in plants is equal to the grace apparatus for perception in your soul. And we will note that in our study. GAP provides growth, repair, reproduction, and other dynamic processes performed by organisms that require light energy. The Word of God is constantly referred to as light. It is constantly described as being powerful. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is the light unto my feet. It guides my path. And so the sun here, as we apply it to our soul, is the light of the Word of God under the grace apparatus for perception. It goes on to say that the chemical energy, see, there's plenipotentiary power in your spiritual growth. The sun provides the energy for a plant to grow. It is the Word of God's light which provides the energy as well as the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for you to grow spiritually. the chemical energy and electrical energy used by brain cells, for example, were once sunlight that was absorbed by the chlorophyll in green plants. Your ability to think is based on the power of the sun as you eat food, which was, of course, energized by it. And so, in your soul, this same concept is illustrated by the fact that the power of the Word of God is the kind of thing that leads toward your brain cells functioning in the spiritual realm. Now, the amount of light, the carbon dioxide supply, and the temperature are the three most important environmental factors that directly affect the rate of photosynthesis. Water and minerals in sufficient quantities are also necessary. Our next point. As boring as all this may sound, it is important to observe for two reasons. Number one, Jesus Christ created this earth and its ecosystem. Documentation, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I have always said to you, and I especially stress it to those who are in school, there is no subject you can study that does not have theological implications. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we observe in life, therefore, was a part of that original creation, and therefore its inventor is God. And anything we study, we're studying the mind of God, and more specifically, the mind of Christ, as we note in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, but we know that the word God there is Elohim. And in the Hebrew, I am is equal to an English S, plural. Elohim, gods. One in essence, three in personality. Therefore, there are three persons in the Trinity noted by the word Elohim. Which member of the Trinity was actually the one that appropriated the ex nihilo creation of the universe? We learn which one in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, which says, by Him, and in context, the one being discussed is Jesus Christ. By Him, by Christ, all things were created. All things refers to the universe. The universe contains all that there is. All things, ta panta in the Greek, pertains to everything seen and unseen, and therefore refers to the universe in this context. And then if that doesn't clear it up for you, the use of ta panta, then we go to the next phrase, both in the heavens and on earth. Not only on the face of the earth and the things we observe here, but everything in the interstellar universe is included in ta panta, all things. So by Christ, all things were created both in the heavens and on the earth. Then it lists a few. Visible, which would include plants. And invisible, which would include the process called photosynthesis. Christ invented photosynthesis. Christ invented plants. We'll note both in a moment. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That has to do with the angelic creation which populate the interstellar universe as well as the eternal state. All things which have been created now exist through His agency and for His purpose. In other words, you had a creation sometime in the past. We don't know where. But in the universal history, there is point X, the point of ex nihilo creation. And we have no idea how far we've gone. It's my idea. It's been, you know, at least several thousand years. However far, we can work our way back to point X, and the scientists call that the moment of the Big Bang. We, of course, would call it the moment of ex nihilo creation. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamahim ha'aretz, which means God created out of nothing everything. Ta panta in the Greek here. All things. And so we can work back to point X here. Now, everything was created then through the power of God. Now, the question is, does it still exist in that status now? And the answer is yes. How do we know? This phrase here in verse 16. All things which have been created now exist through His agency. And science has proved that for us, whether you take energy, or whether you take matter, or whether you take space, all things maintain either one of these three entities. You can't destroy energy, you can't destroy matter. It may change shapes and forms, but the inventory remains the same. When you tally up the inventory of all three, you still get 100%. So nothing is missing, it just may change shape. And then verse 17, He is before all things, that's eternal God, and by means of Him all things cohere. All things cohere by virtue of the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Let's explain. All things in this passage is stated in the Greek by the definite article ta plus the neuter pronoun panta. T-A-P-A-N-T-A. Translated, all things. And refers to the fact that the creative act by our Lord was collective. That is, when He created the universe, all things were created at once, not over a long period of time. Now, we're not going into the exegesis, but someday we will. But it says here, by Him all things were created at a point in time, at a moment in time, at a microsecond in time. That references us back to Genesis 1:1. Bereshith bara Elohim. God created at a moment in time out of nothing all things, the heavens and the earth. And so this, of course, refutes Darwinism. It refutes evolutionary theory. When He created the universe, all things were created at once, not over a long period of time. The Latin term is ex nihilo, which means everything was created at once, all at once, out of nothing. Now it is the omnipotence of our Lord which maintains the order of the universe, which also accomplished simultaneously, as is stated in verse 17, by means of Him all things cohere. Now, cohere is the best English word to translate the verb sunistomy. S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. Sunistomy. It means to hold together firmly as parts of the same mass. Friends, everything is interrelated. You take one thing away from this universe and the whole thing collapses. By means of Him, all things cohere. At a moment in what we would call eternity past, Jesus Christ thought all things, heavens and the earth, into existence. Now, the all things include, according to our verse, the visible as well as the invisible. The invisible are all of those laws that you learn in physics. All of the things that hold everything together. The concept of photosynthesis was put into play at that moment in our great ancient history. At that moment, you have orbital mechanics. At that moment, you have all of the laws which keep everything running smoothly. When you go into a chemical lab and you mix A with B, you get C. I don't care how many times you do it, A plus B will equal C. Why? Jesus Christ holds all things together. Through Him, all things cohere. Everything is interrelated. Everything is organized. When you study this order, you study the mind of Christ. And so cohere is the best word to translate sunistomy. It means to hold together firmly as parts of the same mass. This is true of all things simultaneously, including the visible as well as the invisible. Take, for example, the cultivation, growth, production and reproduction of the plant kingdom, that is, for example, photosynthesis. Point two, Jesus Christ created the plant kingdom. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their own kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. God invented plants. He invented seeds. He invented fruit-bearing trees. Three, Jesus Christ, who created the plant kingdom as well as the human soul, compares the cultivation of each in the first parable of Matthew 13. Now here's what we've done tonight. We've gone back and taken a look at the etymology of katergazomai. I've shown you that it can mean accomplishing something under pressure or danger. I've shown you that it means to withstand something, to therefore withstand or to stand fast in some kind of a conflict. I've shown you that it means tilling the soil or cultivating the land. We've then gone forward and examined from, of course, the encyclopedia, how cultivation actually produces fruit. You start with a seed, putting it in a plowed soil. And that soil, of course, has the nutrients that seed needs to grow. The sun comes in and provides the heat and the energy for all of these things to energize, so to speak, and produce the growth of the plant, the ultimate fruit, and then the harvest. Now, we are noting that there are two things involved. We're comparing the cultivation of land that can take one seed and produce many fruit, and we can compare that to the human soul that can be cultivated in itself. One piece of knowledge can be added to another piece of knowledge and produce great fruit. And so photosynthesis is compared with the grace apparatus for perception. Now, is this a wild and woolly comparison that we have here that I've just simply came up with in an opium dream while reading Kubla Khan? No. We note from Matthew 13 that our Lord draws these same comparisons and these same conclusions. Now, our time this evening, although we have a few minutes left, do not permit us to get into Matthew 13 and conclude the thought. So remember that little review. We'll take up Matthew 13 on Thursday evening. And once we work our way through all of that, we will eventually come back and review the whole thing once again, so that hopefully it all makes sense. And then when we get back to Philippians 2:12 and translate katergazomai, cultivation or cultivated, it will make sense to you and contribute to your understanding of that particular passage. We'll resume our study, therefore, at this point, Matthew 13, on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things from Scripture. We're grateful to you for our so great Creator, Jesus Christ Himself, who makes all things possible. And among the all things are our so great salvation. May we be motivated by our residence in your heavenly community and our citizenship in your royal family to continue the advance in your perfect plan for the glorification of Christ. And we lift our prayers in His name. Amen.